Morning, everyone. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the elders here. I'm excited to dive into the passage that Paul just read for us, but if first you would bow your heads with me in one more prayer. Lord, we are always in need of your mercy and always in need of your kindness to understand more clearly who it is that you are and what that means for us. As we're going through the book of Matthew, and the apostle is attempting to show people the reality of who Jesus is and what his kingdom is like, we see that those who witnessed the events themselves struggled to believe. So how much more do we need to be reliant upon your word and your spirit in our hearts to change our understandings, to correct our actions and our thoughts, to make us into willful worshipers and active disciples for your kingdom? We love you, Lord. We ask that you do that in our hearts, knowing that that is a prayer you delight to answer, for you love to give to your children good gifts of faith and belief. So we love you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. My wife and I have started reading with our kids audiobooks, which I guess we're not really reading. We do nothing. We tap on a screen. But we tap screens with our kids, and we've been listening to audiobooks lately. And currently, we are reading Charlotte's Web by E.B. White. For those of you who haven't read the book, it's about a pig named Wilbur and a spider named Charlotte. And Charlotte the spider spins a web above Wilbur's pen and writes in her web all sorts of amazing words such as radiant, amazing, and extraordinary. And the reason why she's doing this, the hope of all the barnyard animals and of Fern, the girl who is the friends of the animals, is that people will see Wilbur as a truly extraordinary pig and they will spare him from being sent to the packing house, which reminds us of how dark our children's books used to be. And while we were listening to this book in the car the other day, a conversation between Fern's mother, whose name is Mrs. Arable, and the doctor, Dr. Dorian, stood out to me. And it's interesting in it because in this, Mrs. Arable is trying to make sense of this spider that writes words in webs and Fern, her daughter, who claims to be speaking to these barnyard animals. And White captures this conversation in his book like this. "Have you heard about the words that appeared in the spider's web?" asked Mrs. Arable nervously. "Yes," replied the doctor. "Well, do you understand it?" asked Mrs. Arable. "Understand what?" "Do you understand how there could be any writing in a spider's web?" "Oh, no," said Dr. Dorian. "I don't understand it. But for that matter, I don't understand how a spider learned to spin a web in the first place. When the words appeared, everyone said they were a miracle, but nobody pointed out that the web itself is a miracle." "Well, what's miraculous about a spider's web?" said Mrs. Arable. "A young spider knows how to spin a web without any instructions from anybody. Don't you regard that as a miracle?" "I suppose so," said Mrs. Arable. "I never looked at it that way before. Still, I don't understand it, and I don't like what I can't understand." And for us who live in this modern age, there's really no greater, better fitting allegory for how we view things that seem to be miraculous or extraordinary. There is a distrust or a skepticism of anything that proposes itself as extraordinary or supernatural or divine in any regard. And this is seen in a man named James Randi, who has set out on a quest to debunk anybody who claims to have extraordinary or supernatural powers. In fact, James Randi is a former magician known as the Amazing Randi, and he always says this about magicians. He says, "Magicians are the most honest people in the world. They tell you they're going to fool you, and then they do it." And he takes this honest fooling of a magician, of duping us and tricking us, and he realized that sleight of hand and showmanship was being used by people he calls charlatans around the world to manipulate and extort people of their hopes and of their money. So to push back against this, he offered what is called the $1 million paranormal challenge. He offered $1 million reward to anybody who could do any sort of supernatural or paranormal activity that could be confirmed by science, and that reward is still out there. Seeking to kind of push back against the shameful extortion that goes on among people promising to be false healers or fortune tellers or psychics, he says this. He says, "An electron or a galaxy is not capricious nor deceptive, but a human can be either or both." His point is that if we observe what is fixed and what is naturally reoccurring in nature, we observe something which is honestly true. It's objective. It's unchanging. It doesn't have a hidden agenda in trying to dupe us. But if we put our trust in humans, we're opening ourselves up to be duped. And so science and reason then stand as our friends as we view everything through the lens of saying what is really true, what is understandable. Like Mrs. Arable, James Randi says that what is seen and what is known in the physical world is more reliable than that which we cannot understand, being the hearts, minds, and motivations of men. And these two vantage points are really helpful when it comes to understanding what's going on in the book of Matthew at this time. You see, last time we were in the book of Matthew, we saw two rejections of Jesus. Two people who either didn't trust Jesus or didn't believe Jesus, and they rejected him. But what we're going to see now for the next little bit is Jesus continuing to minister in the same area, still going around, still teaching the authoritative teachings he's been teaching, still doing these wonderful and amazing things and miracles that Jesus had continued to do. But Matthew provides an interesting distinction between the views of Mrs. Arable and James Randi. You see, where Mrs. Arable is fearful of things she doesn't understand, in the book of Matthew, when Jesus does miracles, his miracles are meant to bring us a greater understanding of who he is. You see, when a magician attempts to do magic, which is no miracle at all, when he attempts to do magic, his tricks really tell us nothing about the character of the man. I was down at the farmer's market yesterday, and there's a young teenage boy doing card tricks. And while he did these tricks, I didn't assume that this is a man of great charity and compassion. They're not meant to show us the character of who that person is. They're just meant to be tricks performed by a magician. And even more so, when a con man uses manipulation, all of his showmanship and his sleight of hand and his words exist to actually cover up reality. But this is not true with Jesus. Jesus is walking the earth doing actual, real miracles. And these miracles are meant not only to be a mercy to the people around him, but they are actually a picture into the reality of who Jesus is and what his kingdom is like. Jesus' miracles aren't simply meant to amaze. They're meant to inform. The miracles aren't pauses in reality, where it's kind of suspended and something crazy happens. They're not pauses, they're actually pictures and portraits of reality. They portray what is really true in that moment, whether we are able to see it or not. They proclaim with stunning clarity who Jesus is, what his kingdom, his rule is like, and where we can find ourselves inside of it. And that is what Matthew's doing in this portion of his book. In chapters 13 and 14, we see this rejection of Jesus. And in chapter 17, we're going to see this transfiguration of Jesus, where Jesus goes on a mountain with his closest disciples, and to those men, he is seen in stunning clarity as to who he really is. So between the rejection and the transfiguration, we're going to spend a couple weeks where Matthew is beginning to show in the life of Jesus how the disciples are getting glimpses into who Jesus really is. Their understanding of Jesus is starting to become more and more clear, culminating in the transfiguration of Jesus. And so here's what we're going to see today. What we're going to see today in Matthew chapter 14 is that the amazing part about Jesus is that he's Jesus. The amazing part about Jesus is that he is Jesus. And what we're going to look at today is a number of miracles in Matthew chapter 14, and we're going to see what those miracles teach us about Jesus. Specifically, there's two big miracles in this text, and each of those are bookended by some healings that Jesus does. And we're going to look specifically at those two miracles that are going on, which is the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water. And here's what we're going to see. We're going to see three things. We're going to see that Jesus is a compassionate provider for his people. Jesus is the sovereign God who is in control of all things. And when we understand both of those things, our right response is worship, a sincere worship in light of who Jesus really is. So with that said, I want to dive into our first miracle this morning. Look with me at Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. send the crowds away, to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. They said to him, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So both of these stories we're going to look at today are staples of anyone who grew up in the church or who attended at some point Vacation Bible School. And it's important that we teach these stories and kind of the narrative of Scripture and the miracles of Jesus to our kids. But what's important is that they not only understand what happened, but why it happened. Why is it that Jesus is doing these things in such a way where Matthew seems it's so important that he writes it down, and God in his wisdom and kindness has preserved it in Scripture for 2,000 years. And so we have in our body during the summer our 6 to 11-year-olds. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give some homework to parents and kids. And that homework is for each of these miracles, I want you parents to ask your kid 2 questions. And kids, I want you to answer those 2 questions, but I'm going to give you the answers. So steal your parents' pen and paper and get ready to cheat here and write down the answers. The first question we want to ask for each of these is, what is the miracle? What is miraculous about what just happened? And in this first story, we see the miracle is that Jesus fed and cared for all those who came to him. Jesus provided food and healing to all who came to him. But here's the second question, and the more important question of the two. And that is, what does this miracle teach us about Jesus? What does this miracle teach us about Jesus? And here's the answer that I want all of us to remember. It's the first point that we're going to look at today, is that Jesus is the God who provides for his people. Jesus is the God who provides for his people. Now, across the four Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're 4 books at the first part of your New Testament. Across those four pictures of Jesus' life, there are 6 miraculous feedings that are recorded. Some of them are this feeding, some of them are another feeding that we'll see later on in Matthew. And many of the other books include different aspects of the story. Some focus on the heart of the disciples, some focus on the boy who brought the loaves and the fish. But Matthew doesn't focus on any of those peripheral stories because he's trying to do something really intentional here. Matthew wants us to see who Jesus is. Jesus is the star of this text in Matthew because Matthew's trying to have us have clarity on who Jesus is and what that means for us. Now, in this text, Jesus provides for people in 2 ways. He obviously provides food later on, but in this first part, in verses 13 and 14, we see him healing people. And he heals people specifically because the text says he had compassion on them. And already in that window into the affection of Jesus, we see that Jesus' miracles are so much more than a parlor trick. When Jesus does these miracles, he's not doing them simply because he wants people to be astounded at his powers. When Jesus does these miracles, they stem from the very heart of Jesus himself. They show the way in which God cares for his people. Jesus was moved not by his own reputation, not because he just faced rejection and now he has to prove it. Jesus was moved because he had compassion on the humanity that he saw. So much so that he not only healed those who had debilitating illnesses, but he also provided for those who were hungry. You see, it's one thing for Jesus to kind of do the token symbols that people would see as more miraculous. It's one thing for Jesus to come to those who are in such obvious need, the broken, the crippled, the lepers, the blind, those kind of people. But it's a completely another thing for Jesus to move towards the most common experience of humanity, which is hunger. Here we see Jesus moving towards the common need of humans. And all too often, we ourselves fall into the problem of thinking that Jesus only came for those who are in extraordinary need. Right? You grow up, you hear testimonies of the druggie or the biker gang or the murderer who came to Jesus, and we say, well, they obviously needed Jesus. That was a miraculous salvation. If only I could have that. But what we fail to realize is that Jesus didn't come only for those who are obviously in need. He came for the needs which all of humanity is prone to. We have a temptation to take specific sins, specific ailments, and say, this is what's most important. But the truth is that we are all broken and we all need Jesus. Our understanding of what's wrong with us is often skewed. We need Jesus' grace in our life. And even Jesus' simple kindness of providing people with food gives us a clear picture of who we are. We are weak. We are dependent upon things. And Jesus is showing that in his kingdom, all of those needs, even the most basic staples of life, are met in him. In looking at the compassion of Jesus in this story, we see a God who is not blind to our condition. We see a God who not only knows the human condition because he took on flesh in Jesus, but we see a God so compassionate and so kind to provide for such an ordinary need as hunger. All this to say, Jesus knows you. Jesus understands what it is you're going through. Jesus is able to sympathize with the things that you encounter in this life, no matter how small or how large they may seem to be. The author of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 4:15, he says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Why is it important to understand that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh and is able to sympathize with us? It's important for us to remember because at one point Jesus existed in perfect unity with God. He existed in a place where there was no relational stress between him and his Father, where there was no rejection between him and men. He existed where there was no sickness and there was no death. He existed where there was no conflict or confrontation. He existed in a place where he would have never been burdened. But he came down and he experienced the great humiliation of a God taking on the form of a servant so that we might not only be saved by that God, but that we might find hope that he is not unaware of the weights and burdens of our life. Whatever circumstance it is that you're going through, that you might feel that no one can understand you in, Jesus understands. Jesus has been there. Whatever you are going through is not foreign or unimportant to God, because no one has felt the weakness that Jesus felt in taking on human flesh. And it was in that weakness that Jesus was able to provide salvation to those who are broken. Jesus cares for you. Jesus' desire is to provide for you. Jesus is compassionate, seeking from his heart to be kind to you. But let's be real. People still go to bed hungry. People still die of sicknesses. So what comfort do we draw from this feeding of the 5,000 and even more women and children from 5 loaves and 3 fish? You see, if the point of Jesus' miracle was to show that Jesus was capable of feeding everyone, then the rest of Jesus' ministry was a huge disappointment. Jesus didn't solve world hunger. He didn't leave a secret map to the storehouses of bread for his disciples to follow and fill everyone who is hungry. In other words, when it comes to understanding Jesus, the importance of this story is not ultimately in what Jesus did. The importance of the story is in what Jesus proved when he did what he did. What did Jesus' actions prove about who Jesus is? And in this miracle, we see a God who sustains his people with bread in the desert. And that might seem foreign to us, it might seem unimportant, but to the Jews who were at this scene and to the Jews who were reading Matthew's word, they understood the symbolism and the importance of what Jesus just did. You see, bread was a central food in this region of the world, so much so that there was a common Jewish prayer during that time that was said like this. It said, blessed, it was said in Hebrew, so it's not exactly like this. Give me some liberty. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who created the fruit of the earth. You see, for the Jews, one of the things that made God God was that he was able to provide the fruits of the earth, the grain of the earth, the food that we would eat. So when Jesus took those five loaves, which would have been roughly the same size as a dinner loaf, and he began to break them and feed 5,000 people, it wasn't as we would often think of bread, where we go to a restaurant and bread is this free throwaway side dish they give us so we could get full on that and then eat what we really want to eat. When Jesus multiplied this bread, he wasn't taking something unimportant and making it important. He was actually serving people the very center of what it was they saw as their provision and sustenance. The most valuable piece of food and nourishment during that day, Jesus provided in abundance. So again, what does this teach us about Jesus? And this is where our view of the Old Testament and how we read scriptures is really important. You see, in the New Testament, Jesus and the other New Testament writers go out of their way to talk about the Old Testament, that first kind of two-thirds of your Bible. It points to Jesus. It has meaning. It really happened. Those things truly worked, and we should read and study them as they are, but they are meant to be kind of signposts that point to Jesus. If we read the Old Testament and we don't see the symbolism of the gospel, we don't see what it does in kind of bringing us to Jesus, then we're not reading the Bible in the same way Jesus wanted us to read the Bible. So that means when we read the Old Testament and we encounter things, God has put those in there for a purpose of pointing us towards Jesus. And so Matthew at this point had been showing the Jews just that in the writing of Matthew. Matthew had been going out of his way to set Jesus up as the greater Moses. Now, in the national identity of Israel, there is no one greater than Moses. Moses was the prophet of God that when Israel was under foreign rule in Egypt, Moses came and he delivered them out and brought them to the promised land. And here, some thousands of years later, the Jews are under the foreign rule of Rome and they are looking for someone to deliver them out. And so in the kind of like who's who of Jewish heroes, Moses is the top dude. And repeatedly, Matthew is giving these hints in his gospel where Jesus is a greater and better Moses. And this story is no exception. Because those of you, if we go back to our vacation Bible school days, we're familiar with Moses who went into Egypt and called God's people out. He parted the Red Sea. There were the 10 plagues that caused Pharaoh to release them. They crossed the Red Sea, and then they end up in the desert. And while they're in the desert, the people became hungry. And in their hunger, they began to doubt the goodness of God. And look at what happens in Exodus 16 when this doubting happened, beginning in verse 2. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, that's to Moses and Aaron, would that we had died by the hand of our Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out in this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. But then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. Skipping down to verse 14, we see this provision. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. And whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. So the Jews in the desert, in this scene in Exodus, they saw God deliver them out of Egypt. They saw he was sufficient to do that. He was the one who brought the plagues. He was the one who parted the sea. He was the one who got them there. But then there was this gap in their understanding. That God was sufficient to deliver me out of something, but God and his salvation was not sufficient for daily relevance in my practical matters of life. that he can deliver me from something big, but when it comes to like, how do I actually live, that same God was unimportant and unable to provide. You see, this scene in Exodus 16 is not ultimately about hunger. It's about the salvation of God and God's ample provision of it to his people. And did you hear, when we read that, did you hear the echoes of Matthew 14 in that text? You see, the people of Israel were brought out into what is called in that text the desert and into the wilderness. And did you notice the word that Matthew is using for the location where Jesus is at? In verse 13, it said, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Verse 15, now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Maybe in some of your Bible translations, that word desolate is actually left as what it is often in other places, just the desert, in the wilderness, in the place where there was no food. And so here we have God's people following God's prophet in the wilderness where they are hungry. And we also see in Exodus 16 that all the people received exactly what it was they needed. Those who gathered more had none left over. Those who gathered less had no lack. But did you see what happens? What's new about this prophet in verses 20 through 21? And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces that were left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. You see, Jesus provided bread for his people in the desert. But he didn't have to wait for God to rain bread for his people, because he was God himself. And he produced bread so much so that there was more bread than could have ever been eaten by the people. Jesus provides a new feast for his people in the desert, symbolizing a new and even more abundant salvation than that which Moses brought the people out of Egypt. And what I love about this story is that the disciples come to Jesus and they say, it's late, it's the desert, send the people out into the city so that they could search for food. Let them figure it out. But do you see what Jesus did? He actually turned it on them. Look at verse 16. It says this, but Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. Jesus turns to his disciples in the midst of a desert with 5,000 men plus women and children. He says, give them something to eat. Feed my people. And the disciples reply with the obvious overwhelming facts of the situation. We've got some loaves and fish. We cannot feed these people. We cannot do what you've asked us to do. But Jesus can. And that's what discipleship is. Taking what God has given to us and giving it to others. You see, in discipleship, we help others follow Jesus in all of life, not by giving ourselves away and our unique views and our great strengths, but we give away what God has given us in the gospel. Instead, we take, Jesus commands us to disciple, and you may hear that call, and even just that word makes us feel awkward. I don't feel equipped. I don't feel like I have anything to offer. I don't feel like I have anything special. But what you're already doing is making that act about yourself and not about what God has given you in the gospel. And the irony is, God asked these disciples to do that, knowing they had no ability to fulfill that command. And Jesus provided for them. So those same 12 men who at one point had nothing to offer, each stood with a basket brimming full of bread, too much to be eaten. The same is true for us. In moving towards others with the gospel, you already have more than you can ever give away. For there is nothing more valuable to your experience except for the way in which you understand and share the gospel with those around you. And this bread, which now stood in great abundance back in this scene, it was seen by the Jews not only as a gift from God, but actually when bread came or when a famine ended, it was seen as a sign that God visited his people. That God had actually come and given this specific kindness. It was this favor from God, so much so that if you look at the book of Ruth, where Naomi is in this famine-stricken land of Moab, she says this in Ruth 1:6, where it says, she heard that the Lord had visited his people. And how did she know he had visited his people? Because he had given them bread. You see, for Ruth, she traveled from the famine-stricken lands of Moab to the bread basket of Bethlehem, because in Bethlehem, God had visited his people by providing for them bread. And thousands of years later, on this day, for the disciples and for the Jews, the famine had ended. The Bethlehem-born Messiah had come to the people, and there would be no lack. Jesus Christ had come, and today Jesus Christ has come for us. And his salvation is no limited event, but it is a daily provision in every area of our life. In John 6:48, Jesus calls himself the bread of life. And so the question then for you is, do you see him as the provider in your life for areas which seem far too ordinary for Jesus? It's easy to turn to Jesus when it comes to matters of spiritual things or worship or sin. But do you see Jesus as the substance, the provision, the thing which sustains you in your relationships, in your parenting, in your career goals, and even in your desires for comfort? Because what this parable teaches us about Jesus is that he alone is able to provide for his people in a way which is wholly satisfying, because Jesus is the very provision of God, the Lamb of God who would atone for our sins. Now we move on to the second miracle we're going to focus on this morning, and read with me something which happens immediately after this in verses 22 through 36. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. I love that. In verse 15, the disciples try to send the crowds away hungry, but in verse 22, Jesus sends the crowds away full. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, that's really early morning, think dawn, in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all the region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many who touched it were made well. Again, this story is one of the most repeated tales in our Sunday school classes and our children's Bibles. So parents and kids, we return again to the first two questions. Is what was the miracle? The miracle was that Jesus walked on the water. But what does this teach us about Jesus? This teaches us that Jesus is the God who controls all things. Jesus is the God who controls all things. To brag on our own name, Jesus is the God who is sovereign, in control over all. He has complete control over all things and at all times. Now, often the primary takeaway from this text, one that I'm sure you've heard, that I have heard, is that when we see this, we know that Jesus can bring calm to the storms of our life. And this is true, and this is good. Paul himself says so much in 2 Corinthians, where he says that I was afflicted, that I was made fearful, so that I might not rely on myself, but rely on God. Certainly, when we go through seasons of hardship, we ought to focus on Jesus. That is our only hope in those instances. But I want to help us in reading the Bible here when we get to this part, because we need to remember that the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water that we just saw, they're not parables. And this could be confusing because we just came out of a long teaching on parables where Jesus was doing this. And parables are these stories that are meant to have some sort of allegorical or metaphorical representation to spiritual things. We're meant to look at it and to ascribe, well, this is like this. But these miracles are not parables. Meaning that their meaning is not some allegorical ascribing of things to our daily life. If all we do is walk away from this and we say, I have storms, Jesus calms storms, that's not exactly what the text is doing, because there's ultimately not a lot of confidence in that if we don't understand the Jesus behind the miracles. In other words, what is it in our hearts that allow us to bridge this specific event on the Sea of Galilee 2,000 years ago to our modern day interpersonal and emotional storms in 21st century America? What did the events on this sea actually show us that let us have confidence that what was true then on a sea is true for us today? You see, where parables are illustrations of reality, these miracles are pictures of reality. They are real stories which really happen so that we might understand who Jesus is and what that means for us. So where is our confidence in this text? It is there, but why should we be confident about it in our lives today? Again, to answer this question, we don't have to find some mystical hidden symbolism in God's word, because God's word has made it very clear to this point. When Jesus says the Old Testament points to him, he really means it. He means that where the Old Testament ultimately ends up is us seeing the beauty of Jesus as the fulfillment of every page of Scripture. And that's because the salvation of God, the prophet of God, and the sea had a unique relationship and connection in the Bible. In fact, look back at Genesis 1, the very first two sentences of Scripture, where it says this: In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So here we have at least language which describes the emptiness of the earth as being a place of deep waters. And it was out of that water that God created the world. And so in much of Hebrew, or what is Jewish poetry, if you look at Psalms or if you look at poetry that was outside of Scripture, they often refer to creation as something which came out of the water. We see this in Psalm 104, where it says this: Psalm 104, verses 5 through 8. And just listen to the relationship between creation and the deep, or creation and waters. He set the earth on its foundation, so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, that is out of the water. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. And so here we see this language of creation and dry land being brought out of the waters. In fact, go back to Genesis. God is separating the land from the water by pulling the water back. When God brought out land from the sea, it was metaphorical in that the sea, the waters, the deep, was this cradle of life where God brought us from. And in Genesis 1, we see God bringing life and land out of the sea, but what happens is after sin, we get to Genesis 7. And in Genesis 7, that same sea that we were brought out, that land and life was brought out of, in order to punish sin, the floodwaters come back and they destroy life and they cover the land. You see, in Genesis 7, we see the upside down effect that sin brings in our world, where now we see the sea as not a place where there is life, but we see it as a place where it is capable of dangerous destruction. Sin stirred the sea into a realm of chaos and danger. The sea began to be synonymous not only in biblical literature, but in all sorts of literature in that time, as the place in which we have no control. The sea was to be feared. This is why Job uses language of the sea being churned up by the Leviathan. Not only was it dangerous, but it was as if there were these monsters inside of it which made it tumultuous, and we had no control over it. It was hostile. It was unsafe. It was completely out of the control of man. And if you think about it, we can do a lot, right? We can till a field. We can mine a mountain. We can dynamite a rock, but we cannot control the seas. Just this past week, we were up at the lake for a couple days, and my daughter, we were walking up, and she knew I was looking for a sermon illustration, and so she asked me, Dad, who who controls the waters? And I was like, that's going to be really helpful. Thank you for asking that. And I said, well, we could control the levels with a dam in the lake, but only God can control the water levels. And she says, yeah, but what human can control the water? I'm like, we can't. Only God controls the water. Only God controls the waves. Only God controls how much water is in any given body at any given time. And this is the point the Bible makes too. Look with me at Isaiah 51:15 and Job 12:26, where Isaiah says this, I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And then in Job 26:12, God said, or speaking of God, it says, by his power he stilled the sea. So two important truths in those two texts is that it is God alone who stirs the sea and God alone who stills the sea. You see, 70% of our world is covered by water, and even in our day of scientific discovery, it's estimated that we've only explored 5% of it, and yet the Lord is so powerful and sovereign that he can control the most volatile and unknown sphere of our existence. This is why Moses parting the Red Sea was such a phenomenal event. The Israelites knew when they got to that sea and they saw that army, there was no hope, for they cannot control the sea and they cannot match Pharaoh's army. They knew they had no power over it, but Moses, God's prophet, was able to raise his staff and part the sea by the power of God so that the people could pass through the realm of chaos to safety. And what's interesting is there's a really unique psalm to what we're talking about today and what we're seeing in this text that the Jews reading this would have been really familiar with. This was Psalm 89. And in Psalm 89, it's talking about this promised Messiah who would come. And it opens up with proclaiming the same truth that we've already seen the Bible, where Psalm 89 opens with this in verse 9. It says, you, that's God, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. No one controls the sea except for God. God controls the sea. But what's interesting is as it begins to talk about God's promised Messiah, look at what it talks about in verses 24 through 26. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. You see, there will be a Messiah of God who comes, who will be like a son to God and who will set his hands on the sea. There will be one who brings peace to the realm of chaos. Now, in all of Israel's history, we see lots of kings and lots of prophets, but none of them come close to being like, that's the dude who set his hand on the sea. That's the guy who brings peace to the realm of chaos. But then there's this one dude who does the majority of his ministry on the seaside. In fact, up until this point, he's already calmed the sea with his words. And now he's going back and forth across the sea, calling fishermen to himself. And at one point, he feeds 5,000 people. And he sends his disciples immediately across the sea while he dismisses the crowds. And the man goes up on a mountain to pray by himself in the evening. And he prays until the early morning. Then he looks. And he sees on the lake his disciples. If you look at Matthew 14:24, it says they were overpowered by the waves. They were against them, they were outmanned, they were overwhelmed, and they had no ability to move forward because the waves were literally against them. And at this point, they were trying to cross a relatively moderate-sized lake. It's about the third the size of Flathead Lake. So something that shouldn't take all night to row halfway across, and yet that's where they are. And so Jesus sees how helpless and how powerless they are against the face of the sea. And he sees their need, and he understands their struggle. And so he goes to help them. But how does this man go to help them? He walks on the water. Why wouldn't he? He walks on the water. He walks out to the boat. He goes to them walking on the sea. And we know that this is what happened because these men, many of his disciples were fishermen. They knew what the sea was like. They knew there wasn't some secret sandbar that Jesus was walking on or that he had some magic footy floaties that he was treading on the water. They knew that people don't walk on the water. So much so that they see him and assume he's a ghost. Because who can walk on water? Jesus can. Jesus can. And what's important is that this miracle is not a violation of what was normal. It was a picture of what was already true. The water didn't change. The miracle wasn't that Jesus made water into something it wasn't, that became like concrete or clay that he could walk on. The water did what it was always meant to do, obey and serve the God who made it. And then this God-man hears Peter's request to come to him and commands him to come. The same God who calmed, or the same God who stirred up the sea, the same God who strode upon it, was now the same God who called Peter to himself in the midst of it. And yes, Peter walks on the water. And yes, Peter begins to sink. And yes, Jesus is going to save him. But more important is Peter's cry in the midst of all of this, "Lord, save me." Let's not forget who's in control of everything here. Jesus is walking on the water. Jesus is sustaining Peter when he walks on the water. Jesus is able to save Peter when he begins to sink on the water. All that to say is that Jesus is absolutely in control of everything that's going on in this scene, and yet Peter sinks. Why? Why wouldn't Jesus sustain Peter to the end? Jesus let Peter sink because he knew the command to come to Christ and the cry of the sinful man, "Lord, save me," are both necessary. When Christ calls to his people to come to him, it is not without the cry of salvation. You see, if Peter were to walk out there without clarity on what it is that's going on, Peter might have a wrong understanding of God or a wrong understanding of himself, and he might miss the miracle of the miracle. Peter needed to see that it's not being around Jesus or being Jesus' most vocal defender that made him safe. It wasn't simply being a disciple of Jesus which gave him the ability to stride on the water. It was being saved by Jesus, and only being saved by Jesus that he, and therefore we, are able to see Jesus for who he really is. The Lord who controls all things and calls men to himself. You see, in the miraculous feeding of the people, he called the disciples to feed them. And he provided for them the very food with which they were to do it. In the story of walking on the water, Jesus commands Peter to come to him and then provides for him the very salvation that he needed. In both miracles, Jesus knowingly called his disciples to do things that he knew apart from him they had no ability to do. He wants them to see their dependence upon him. He wants them to see his overwhelming control over all things so that we might look at him and have no doubt. So my question to you at this point is, where in your life is the Holy Spirit or Scripture compelling you to do something where for too long you have been relying on your own power? Or you've been straining to attempt to do something apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ? That is to say, from this text, where in your life do you have functional doubt about Jesus' capability to provide and to deliver you? You see, the amazing thing about Jesus is that he's still Jesus. That man is still that man. That ruler is still that ruler. That provider is still that provider. And when we turn ourselves away, when we turn away from ourselves and our circumstances, and we see Jesus for who he truly is, then our response matches the response of those who were in that boat in verses 32 and 33. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." You see, we may desire to examine the work of Jesus. We may be fascinated by the miracle of conversion in the lives of others. We may even want to experience that relief and that joy in our own hearts. But if our appreciation and our experience of Jesus does not end up in clear worship of who Jesus is, then we have missed the very miracle itself. the miracle isn't that we are saved. The miracle is that Jesus saves. The miracle is that Jesus is a God who moved towards men in overwhelming weakness, outpowered, outmatched, and incapable, that he might save them by his power. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, all the essentials of Hinduism would, I think, remain unimpaired if you subtracted the miraculous. The same is almost true of Mohammedism, but you cannot do that with Christianity. It is precisely the story of a great miracle. Why do we take heart? Why do we trust God? Because if Jesus is who he says he is, if Jesus is who the Old Testament and the New Testament prove him to be, then he is in complete control over all things, including our hearts, our fears, our doubts, and our circumstances. And we know that not because he walked on the water. We know that because the Bible says he is Lord over the water. There is something more miraculous than striding on the water, and that is being the Lord who rules over all things. It's the man, not the miracle, which should cause us to be amazed. So what do we do with these texts and these miracles? I want us to look beyond them, because that's what Jesus wanted us to do. Yes, this event brought clarity to the disciples, and we're going to see in the next 3 weeks increasing clarity in the lives of the disciples, but they also still don't fully understand who Jesus is. There is still another event to come, an event which I call you to consider today, where Jesus proves himself in greater clarity who he is and the type of character that he takes on. The greatest event, the great miracle that Lewis speaks of, is the cross of Jesus Christ, where his body is broken as bread to be given to those who are in need, and where his pierced side gives forth water, which beckons us to come and sit at the glassy eternal sea. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the God who provides complete salvation to those who follow him and who is in complete control of all things. And while those are illustrated in these events, they are proven on the cross and only on the cross. Our most common need is not our hunger, it's salvation from sin. And the thing which traps us is not the waves on the sea, but the wrath of God. And on the cross, Jesus overcame both of them because he is our Savior. So with hungry souls and strained oars, let us look to him. Let us cast our gaze to Christ and see him for who he truly is. Let us not doubt him. Let us worship him. Let our doubts and our circumstances give way to the unchangeable and rock-solid reality of Jesus Christ, the compassionate and sovereign God who saves all who call to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have in so many ways showed us who you are. You have done events in history. You have been recorded in Scripture. You testify through your church. You move through your Holy Spirit. You are seen in creation, all to proclaim that you are the God who alone can provide and save people. And so, Lord, we pray that the witness that is seen in creation, in Scripture, in miracles, and in the church is made real in our hearts right now through the cry of, Lord, save me. I pray that we realize spots in our life where we have attempted in our strength to do things which we were never meant to do, and instead we look to Jesus without doubt and see that he is able to provide and provide control in whatever our circumstances are because he alone is God. And Lord, I pray that with that knowledge, we invite others to experience that good news through evangelism and discipleship. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.